I'm going to turn over to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 as we begin our study in 1 Thessalonians. So we saw last week when we looked at the salutation, how it was that Paul was addressing this to the church of the Thessalonians. We looked at what the church is. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or Silvanus, or same thing as Silas, that all three had contact with this church at one time. Paul and Silas were the ones who originally planted it, but yet because of the opposition of the Jews, they were run out of town, they had to leave, and in concern for their welfare, Paul sent Timothy, and Timothy brings back a good report concerning the Thessalonians, which was the event that instigated or caused Paul to write this letter. And so, after the salutation, Paul begins this letter with a thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. That's as far as we'll read this morning. So Paul begins this letter with a thanksgiving. And this is, again, not just mere conformity to the social custom of the day or the obligation of the times. It was common within letters of this period to tell the reader that they are being remembered by the gods, plural. It lets the readers... So Paul's giving thanks to God, and in the Greek there's a definite article in front of it, we give thanks to the God. He's letting his readers know immediately that this letter is different. It rises above the convention of the day. Paul is not engaging in flattery like the traditional letters would. And so many, if not all, of the believers here in the Church of Thessalonica came from pagan backgrounds. And so giving thanks to the God, Paul's excluding all idols from his letter. And this makes it unique. It lets the readers know that it is God the Father, as he stated in verse 1. God the Father. This separates God from all pagan deities. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ makes it distinctly Christian and separates from the Jewish element within Thessalonica. So he lets the readers know that it is God the Father who is responsible for their conversion, their faith, their hope, their love, which were evidences of their new birth. It wasn't Paul who was responsible for it, or Silas, or Timothy. Remember in the church of Corinth, they had divided into factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. Well, there are no such factions here. Paul's letting them know who their true loyalty belongs to. It wasn't their own efforts. He is giving ultimate credit to God. And so, all their spiritual progress, all their perseverance, is to be owed to God the Father. He's not congratulating them on their success, their fortitude, their perseverance, as though it came from them. He's letting them know everything is coming. The thanks is being given to God because all comes from God. Well, Paul understood his total dependence upon God. This is why he writes in this way. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4:7, he told the Corinthians that the surpassing power and greatness must be of God. We're just earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and the surpassing power and greatness must be from Him. But Paul also placed a high emphasis on thanksgiving to God, and that thanksgiving should characterize the Christian life. In fact, he expresses this over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, in his instructions to them, when he states, in their prayer, that be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And also in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul states, And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So there again is this thankfulness that is stressed. In fact, thanklessness was a characteristic of the ungodly, as Paul made clear over in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, which was a sign cause of God's giving people over. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. So it is a great sin against God to not give Him the thanks that is due His name. In fact, the only letter in which Paul does not thank God for his readers is the letter to the Galatians. And if you remember, the Galatians had fallen for a different gospel. The Judaizers had come in and were preaching a gospel of works, that you had to be circumcised as well as believe in Christ. So Paul does not thank God for them. He wants them to feel the sting of his rebuke. But the Thessalonians showed much to be grateful for. Verses 2 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 are actually one long sentence in the Greek, which has posed some problems with punctuation, with interpretation, but by no means unclear. So in verse 2, we have here the character of the thanksgiving. And then in verses 3 through 10, Paul will give three reasons for his giving thanks to God. And we're just going to deal with the first of these reasons in verse 3 today, as well as verse 2, the character of the thanksgiving. So in the thanksgiving, we give thanks to God. We, that is Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. And it's in the present tense. This is something they're habitually doing. In other words, when Paul says we, this is one of the characteristics is that this thanksgiving was united. Paul, Silas, Timothy were united in their work and on behalf of the Thessalonians. So they are also united in their thanksgiving to God for them. Which just points out that true Christians are genuinely thankful to God for the spiritual progress and perseverance of other believers, especially in the face of opposition and hostility which the Thessalonians were encountering. It is great joy to see other believers progressing and persevering. I just have to be honest, that's probably one of the greatest disappointments and greatest heartaches that I face in ministry, is when you get people who come and say they're hungry for the Word, and they want to be taught, but then they never show up again. And they really don't want to learn, and they don't want to be taught. And you follow up on them later, and you find they're somewhere in some shallow, superficial, man-centered, entertainment-driven, and there's no growth. So when I see somebody who is really progressing and hungering and persevering and desiring to know and to grow, which the Thessalonians were, that's just joy, and it's a cause for thanksgiving. So we see if this thanksgiving was united, it was also continuous or regular. As we see, we give thanks to God always, and the always is just heightening the present tense of the giving thanks. In other words, this is not an occasional, sporadic, but a regularly repeated giving of thanks. It was a Jewish custom, and Paul and Silas were both Jewish. Timothy had a Jewish mother, had a Jewish upbringing, and it was the Jewish custom to give prayers morning, noon, and night. And so Paul's just stating that always, at all times, this was their practice. He told the Colossians the same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, he doesn't mean they're constantly going around with every breath praying for them, and that they're the only thought on their mind. Rather, it's a regular, consistent prayer. And it also serves for an illustration and an example and a pattern, not only for the Thessalonians, but for all believers. Paul's practice of taking his experiences before the throne of God, whether those experiences were good or bad, sad or glad, is an example. Everything in Paul's life, everything was viewed in relation to God, that he was the ultimate source of the good as well as the bad. All was viewed in relation to him, and he practiced the presence of God in his life. He's also reminding his readers that all they receive and experience is from God, and that God is working all things toward his purpose for them. And Paul is going to instruct them later on in this letter to practice this thanksgiving to God in their own lives. And not only is this the character of this thanksgiving united, it's regular or continuous, it's also inclusive. We give thanks to God always for all of you. For all the Thessalonian believers, without exception, no one's excluded. No one is insignificant. Now, I'm sure within the Church of Thessalonica, and given the nature of the city, where it was along a major trade route, it had a major port, it was a very cosmopolitan city, had a large Jewish culture presence, as well as a varied Gentile culture. It was a very Greek city, but also under Roman rule. That in the Church of Thessalonica, I'm sure there was a wide range of personalities. You kind of had your, and I'm sure there was a collection of some assorted oddballs who just had some strange personality quirks. And I'm sure there was a lot of baggage that came in given their pagan background. In fact, Paul later on has to give instructions to them in chapter 5, Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. So, this wasn't by any means a perfect church, but compared to the culture in which they live and the neighbors that surrounded them, there was a great change in their life to be thankful for. There was no gross sin in this church and immorality like there was in the church of Corinth. There was no defection like there was in the church of Galatia. And so this thanksgiving occurred in the context of a united prayer by Paul, by Silas, and Timothy for the churches. As they were praying, and this is how their thanks was expressed, was in their prayer. In other words, this was not just some vague, general prayers. Paul and Silas and Timothy weren't praying, God bless Galatia, God bless Thessalonica, God bless this. No, this was very specific as the needs of each church required. And Paul is also showing that, in contrast to the pagan prayers, that his prayers were not confined to his own needs, his own desires, to his own situation and circumstances, but rather they were intercessory. They're other-focused. There was a real, genuine concern for their spiritual progress, their well-being. He wasn't just saying, how many numbers we got in Thessalonica now? No, he was interested in them, in their spiritual progress, in their well-being. In fact, he even told them over in chapter 2, for our exhortation does not come. Notice he didn't say did not come, he said does not come. Even what he's writing to them now, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext for greed. No, he was genuinely concerned for them. And this is expressed in the nature and character of their prayer. It's for all of them. So again, there's a great contrast here in the Christian way of praying, in the Christian way of thinking, with the pagan way that they had been raised in and were accustomed to. See, the church in Thessalonica had much to unlearn as well as to learn. And sadly, that is the case with the vast majority of professing Christians today. They've been raised in an environment and in a pseudo-Christian environment in which they think they know certain things that are about the Bible, but there's much baggage to unlearn. I mean, I know, coming out of a Lutheran background and after being saved, there was a lot I had to unlearn. But this requires a willingness, a desire, a submissiveness to the Word of God. And this is one of the great changes that had occurred in the lives of these Thessalonians. There was a submissiveness to the authority of Scripture, as Paul states over in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also continually thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. They submitted to the authority of God's Word and received it as God's Word, not somebody's opinion. I don't know how many times I've had someone say to me, well, that's just your opinion of what the Bible says. No, that's what the Bible says. So that's the nature, the character of the thanksgiving. But then verses 3 to 10, Paul gives three reasons or motives for the thanksgiving that are expressed. And the first of these motives are the Christian virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, the effects of the true regeneration that has occurred in their life. Faith, their love, their hope. In fact, these three great Christians, chronologically, 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest letters written of Paul. The only other earlier is Galatians. But yet, in Paul's letters, chronologically, this is the first one in which he mentions these three great Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope. But he does also to the Colossians, one of his prison epistles, Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Or rather, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So there's those three great Christian virtues. We're familiar with them from 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. So the first cause for his thanksgiving is the expression of these three great Christian virtues. Secondly, is their election. Verse 4, knowing Brett, and beloved by God, his choice of you. And then, thirdly, is their impact that they had on others, which is expressed in verses 5 through 10. But we're just going to look at the first of these reasons today, and that is their Christian virtues. Now, there's a wide variety of meaning of opinions on the meaning of this passage because of the Greek construction. For instance, does the word constantly bearing, or constantly or continually, fit? Does it go with making mention you of our prayers, or does it go with bearing in mind your work of faith and labor? Well, really, some of these differences are just inconsequential and they make no difference to the sense. Since Calvin, most have taken the word constantly or continually with verse 3, so there's really no reason to change. But what Paul is emphasizing, he and Silas and Timothy witnessed firsthand these virtues in the life of the Thessalonians. In other words, these virtues were not passive, they were active virtues. Their vivid recollection of these attributes in the life of the Thessalonians and their growth and their development was the immediate cause of their thanks. It was a constantly recurring memory. Now, the emphasis in the Greek is not on faith, love, and hope. The emphasis is on work, labor, steadfastness. This is what they remember about them. They remembered their work. They remembered their labor. They remembered their steadfastness. And it was a work of faith. Now we're familiar with the Gospel of James. Remember what James says about faith? True faith works. Faith without works is dead. So Paul says, we're constantly bearing in mind or remembering your work of faith. Their work was a work of faith. Their work sprung from faith. It was done in faith. It was motivated by faith. And it revealed true faith. If it wasn't for the reality of a living faith, this work would not be attempted or done. It is work that is a product of true faith. There was an active obedience to the Word of God, to His commands. There's a trend today, and it's been going on for decades. Try to separate the Ten Commandments from the Gospel, or the Ten Commandments from the Christian life. But faith, the Gospel, does not negate the law. It establishes the law. That's part of regeneration, the new birth. The law of God is written on our heart. It becomes an inward principle of life. It becomes the standard by which the Christian is governed and ruled. And so there's this work of faith, this active obedience to the Word of God. And if there had been no faith, there would have been no work. Their faith is not a mere theoretical faith. It is not just a professed faith. They're not Christians by birth, but by new birth. They're not a Christian because they grew up that way, or were tradition, or a product of education. This is not a self-produced faith, a fit of emotion, some peer pressure, a response to an evangelistic appeal. But this was faith that proved its reality by the work which it produced. This was an experiential faith, one that actually worked itself out in their everyday life. And so the fact that true faith always results in works of faith, well, this is a highly distasteful and abhorrent to most people today. Today, any faith will do. You often hear people say, well, I'm a man of faith. I'm a person of faith. Well, what faith? You have faith in faith? But yet they'll deny the authority of God's Word. They'll water down doctrine. They'll redefine sin. They'll tone down the sinfulness of sin. They'll redefine saving faith, regeneration. They'll deny biblical account of creation. But yet Hebrews 11:3 tells us that by faith we understand that the worlds were created out of what was unseen. They'll deny the total depravity of man. Well, Paul does not say exactly here what this work exactly was, but what they did was a work of faith. Their faith was shown by the work. All of their life was ruled and governed by faith in the whole counsel of God. They didn't pick and choose what parts of the Bible they would believe and obey. And there are many aspects of the Christian life which must be carried out by faith. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the woman and the unjust judge who kept coming and coming and coming and coming until he finally gave her what she wanted. And Jesus asked, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? This persistent prayer. Habakkuk 2:4, which Paul quotes in Romans, the just shall live by faith, the faith of Abraham, who hoped against hope. There is this unconditional trust in God, in His Word, His nature, His promises, His warnings. Even in the midst of a culture and society which the Thessalonians lived, where there was much pressure to compromise, to assimilate. Because again, in a pagan culture, they didn't mind if you added another god to your list, but to say that there was only one exclusive God and all the rest were false. Now that's a different matter. So their faith was a faith that worked. It was a genuine faith. Now, there's much done in religion today that's not of faith, isn't there? There's trust in methods. There's trust in gimmicks. There's trust in enticements. There's trust in their own understanding and own wisdom and own experience, but not a total trust and reliance on God, in His nature, His faith, faithfulness. And so their faith gave expression in how they lived, what they did, in their actions, even in the midst of a hostile culture. In fact, later on in his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." They did not give an inch. They didn't accommodate and add adjectives to the word Christian to accommodate more people, such as carnal or gay or liberal. There's no such thing as these types of Christians. They held to the truth. Then they had their labor of love. In other words, they were driven, motivated, and sustained by love. The word labor here, in which the emphasis is on, is the Greek, kapos, means strenuous labor to the point of exhaustion. In other words, it emphasizes the cost, the fatigue, the toil, the exhaustion that's involved. Work can be enjoyable. A lot of people enjoy their work. And it can be rewarding and stimulating, but labor involves hardship. It takes a toll, both physically, mentally. It's the word used by Peter when Jesus says, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat, but we have labored all night long and caught nothing." They had nothing to show for their effort. They were just exhausted. See, had there been no love, they would not have continued doing what they were doing. Now, having an agricultural background, I understand the mindset of farming quite a bit. Most farmers are not farmers for the money. They're farming because they love it. They love the life. They love the work. Even though it can be labor, and they can sometimes have years in a row where they have a loss. But the reason they're doing what they're doing is because they love it. This labor of love is not the labor that says, "Well, this isn't working," when there's no immediate results, no rewards, a labor that quits and caves in and compromises at the first sign of hardship or trouble, or just says, "We've been doing this for 2-3 years and there's nothing happening here. Let's try something else. This isn't working. Let's try this. Hey, this church down the road's growing because they're doing this, so let's do that. And maybe we'll grow too." See, a labor of love is rarely that which can be seen or measured. It doesn't elicit the interest or the praise of the world, because this love is not a natural love. It's a love that's the fruit of the Spirit. Many will be driven to labor by self-love or ambition. This love is not romantic love, the Greek word eros. It's not brotherly love or a personal affection based on some quality in the one loved, which is where we get our word philia. It's not pure emotionalism. This is a distinctly Christian love. This is agape. It's a love that is exercised for the good of the one loved, in the interest of the one loved. It is a love that is the fruit of the Spirit, not a natural love. Not of the spirit of the world. They had received this love. It was a fruit of regeneration. They had been objects of this love from God, Jesus Christ, Paul, Silas, Timothy, pouring their life into Him. But what this labor involved specifically, we're not told. But it involved and was carried out in the midst of great personal suffering. In fact, Paul uses the word himself over in chapter 2, verse 9, relating to his work. If you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I mean, they worked to the point of physical and mental exhaustion and fatigue. But whatever form it took, it was ultimately a God-centered labor, not a man-centered labor. It wasn't just humanitarian. It was in the interest and cause of Christ and for His glory. And this rarely receives the praise of man like a humanitarianism. Actually, that more often than not receives hostility from the world. And why is this? This labor of love. Why does it receive this hostility? Well, because love is the fulfillment of the law, right? The moral law of God. And the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God and does not subject itself to the law of God. So a labor of love is a labor of a loving for God, loving God enough to keep His word, to subject themselves to the law of God. But because the natural man will not subject himself to the law of God, they try to set law and love in opposition to one another, as though they're opposites. They want to redefine love in man-centered terms rather than God-centered. In fact, they want to make love its own ethic, its own law. And man becomes determinative of what is loving and unloving, and is determined by fallen man, not the Word of God. And this labor of love, because again, if they didn't have the love, they would not have continued in the labor. So this labor of love involves steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, a steadfastness of hope. The word steadfastness, also translated perseverance, endurance, hupomones, it's a combination of two words, hupo, which means under, and meno, which means to abide or stay. And so it's to abide under, to remain under. They are inspired by true hope. And this hope allows them to remain and to stay under and persevere in this labor of love. So this endurance is not a passive, fatalistic resignation that just accepts all the suffering and says, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be. But one that keeps going, one that keeps facing all the trials, the hardships, the persecutions that come with living in a hostile culture, hostile to the Word of God, that comes from facing trials, hardships, persecutions, and trying to live godly in this present age. As Paul said, all those who desire to live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. It's this endurance of hope, steadfastness of hope. Again, we can relate to the farmer. The farmer is the eternal optimist. There's always next year. Yeah, we have bad crop this year, but next year. There's next year. There's always next year. So their suffering not only provided the occasion for them to manifest and practice this endurance, but it actually produced this endurance. As Paul states over in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where he states, not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. So this perseverance of hope, or the steadfastness of hope, or steadfastness that's inspired by hope, is a result of trials. Remember James, count all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So it produces endurance, perseverance. It's endurance that's inspired by the hope which the gospel gave to them. And it is a real hope that does not disappoint. Now, this is in sharp contrast to the hopelessness of false religions. Remember what Paul told the believers in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. That you were strangers to the covenants of God, without hope in the world. See, the world's hope is for things that may or may not happen. It's an anticipation for a better future. That's the farmer's hope. Maybe, yeah, there is next year, but next year might not be any better than this year. May be worse. It involves a great deal of uncertainty. There's also a false hope. Hope for what cannot possibly come to pass. This is the Muslim's paradise. That's a false hope. It can't possibly come to pass. This is the Mormon's heaven. This is the hope of those who live in rebellion to God but yet think when they die they're going to go to heaven. Today everybody goes to heaven when they die, or at least to a better place. That's a false hope. Because it's not based on truth. It's not based on reality. But a Christian hope, the biblical hope, is a certain hope. Because it's always something. It is completely certain because it is based on the Word of God. The infallible Word of God. It is a living hope. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3. It is a true hope. Or as Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that is in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. It is certain. It is certain. You see, in this we can see now more clearly the evil of those who try to cast any doubt on the authority, infallibility, and reliability of God's Word. Because it's impossible to cast doubt on one portion, and one teaching, one doctrine of the Bible, without that doubt spreading to other teachings. You doubt the literal creation, then you doubt the global flood. Now you doubt the nature of man and the character of the fall and what the fall did to man, and you start denying total depravity. And it just spreads like a cancer. And so the hope becomes not in the Word of God and the promises of God, which now are unreliable because we can't be certain if they're true, but in their own version of the Bible. Not in the doctrines of the Bible, but in their own doctrines based on their own version of the Bible. See, this attempt to try to correct the Bible is an attempt to not believe its truths, or to submit to its authority, or to obey its commandments, which destroys a hope in its promises. B.B. Warfield wrote many years ago, in an article called The Real Problem of Inspiration, he said, by correcting the doctrine delivered by the biblical writers, it discredits those writers as teachers of doctrine. And he states that whoever does not see that underlying this whole method of procedure, in its best and in its worst estate alike, there is apparent an unwillingness to commit ourselves without reserve to the teaching of the Bible, either because that teaching is distrusted or already disbelieved. And so these had a steadfastness of hope, and it was a hope based, a certain hope, because it was based on the infallible Word of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, chronologically, 1 Timothy, or 1 Thessalonians, is one of Paul's first epistles. And the first mention of this triad, as it's called, of Christian virtues. But Paul, again, is not laying stress on the virtues themselves, but what they produce. They are the active fruits of true generation, a true work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Notice Paul does not link these virtues with some poetic expression, not with humanitarianism, not with some lofty, awe-inspiring, attention-getting, popular expression. But he links these virtues with the difficult, with work, labor, steadfast, with the obscure, the toilsome, the costly, the self-sacrificial, that are only best seen in times of hardship, trial, suffering, persecution, not in times of comfort, ease, prosperity, and accommodation. They're best seen in the trials and temptations of daily life. Faith comes first. This is the source of all of the Christian virtues. Then there's love, which is the power that enables a believer to persevere against opposition, hostility, cultural pressure, and the suffering for the truth that is the cause of Christ. And then hope looks to the future, the certain hope. And Paul mentions hope here last because much of Thessalonians deals with the future, with eschatology. Just as Paul mentions love last in 1 Corinthians because that was the Corinthians' greatest need. This hope, Paul says, is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sole source and object of all Christian hope in this life and for the next. Notice again, Paul here again uses, just like he did in the salutation, this full title, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord separates him and links him with God the Father, co-equal, Jesus, his human nature, who he was as a man, Christ, Messiah, the promised Messiah. There's no hope in a false Jesus. Their work, their labor, their steadfastness is all carried out in the awareness, in the presence of our God and Father. God is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-holy, all-just, just as Paul lived in a constant awareness of in the presence of God. So these believers carried out their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in their Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. They had an appreciation, understanding of being in the presence of God Almighty. But also God is a loving Father. And that no matter how hard, how horrible, how terrible their circumstances become, God knows. He's sovereign over them all. This isn't some strange thing that's happening to them, as Peter says at the end of his letter. They're all in the perfect plan of God. But their responsibility to Him and to live in His presence is the same. Well, the call to us is to manifest these virtues too. we too live in the presence of a holy God and need to live in a daily understanding and presence of being in a holy God, in the presence of a holy God, the all-seeing, all-knowing. We too need to have a working faith, a laborious love, and a persevering hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, these are best shown not in times of comfort and ease, but in the times in which we are living, dangerous times, difficult times. Times in which there's a winnowing of the wheat and the chaff. And it becomes very clear who is and who is a pretending Christian and who is a true. And so let us emulate these believers to have a working faith, laboring love, and a steadfast hope. Heavenly Father,